And good evening once again. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us tonight, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Remember, you can also get the services at the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage is where it says services. There's a drop-down menu you can link there with YouTube. We post those immediately after the class, so you can get it there. We also have the audio versions at the website as well. And we have probably about 80-some doctrines, I haven't counted them recently, various Bible studies. We have charts, graphs, maps, outlines, things like that. So we are now studying in the Thursday night class the book of Ephesians. We just got started on that, so you're right at the beginning of a study, which is always a great place to be so that you haven't missed very much. We have the introduction is available online and the outline, and we've gone through these first two verses, which some powerful theology, as we've already noted there, in terms of our relationship with God through His grace plan and the peace that results from our accepting His finished work on the cross through Jesus Christ's death. And so we have these things that we have studied. By the way, our classes are on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. And then we have about a half hour of singing the great hymns of the church. We were talking to somebody today that they miss the great hymns. Some of the churches, of course, do not sing what we call the great hymns of the church. By the way, there's a hymnal. It's called the great hymns of the church. These are the ones that we've sung traditionally down through the ages, I guess 1600 AD and on into today. And so today we got a lot of more modern music, and some of it's okay, but the content of doctrine in the old hymns is just outstanding, and so we really like those. So if you enjoy singing those, come and join us after our class on Sunday morning at about 12 to 12:30 we have after the class, so you can join us for that. And then on Wednesday, Judy, my wife, has a class for the ladies right here, and she's going through the last church of the seven churches in Asia Minor, the church of Laodicea, which I call the lazy church or the lukewarm church, as it's called there. And of course, that's typical of churches throughout the church age, but I think it's particularly evident in the churches today. So the ladies want to join with her on that study, and I'm not sure what you're going to do next, but we'll probably find out and we'll let you know. That's on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, so if you want to join with her. And also after the Thursday class, which is tonight, we have our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, you can give us a call or drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayers. Some of our prayers are getting some fast service from the Lord, so we just really thank the Lord for answered prayer. One of the most important things we do as believers, other than the intake of the Word of God, is to communicate with Him through prayer. And I think it's one of the most underrated powers that we have as part of our divine operating assets that we have as believers. So you need to be taking advantage of it. Certainly be praying with your family and have some prayer partners. And if you can, join with the local church and pray with them. So the announcements, of course, are the same as we've had in the past. Be sure to check out. I don't know if you've done this. Some of you, I don't think, have done it. You hear it and it kind of goes by. PatriotAcademy.com. Just some great resources there available, training available for understanding the Constitution, because that's the basis of the freedom that we have in this country and the founding fathers and the greatness of the documents that they wrote in conjunction with the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. All of that material has been thoroughly researched and is available at PatriotAcademy.com. So you can check that out. And there are other websites that we mention from time to time, but we want to get on with our study this evening. So it's always our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to take a few moments for silent prayer. We believe that this is essential so that we can acknowledge any sins that we're aware of, the Holy Spirit bringing them to our remembrance so that we can confess them and make sure that therefore we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9 is one of the best passages that we go to because it deals with believers. John, being a believer, says, if we, John as a believer includes himself and those of us that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we confess our sins. Confess there means to say the same thing with God about sin that it is, and to acknowledge that sin to Him, bring it before the throne of grace. And so if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones that we just confessed, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones that we didn't know about or just kind of forgot. So we make sure that we have then the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word that is alive and powerful and allows us to understand who and what You are, Your magnificent plan for us, the salvation that You've provided through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our destiny, Father. We look forward to that with great joy and expectation, to the day when Your Son, Jesus Christ, will come to take us to be with Him and therefore to be with Him forever. We thank You for these things that You have provided for us in time and the blessings that will accrue to us in eternity. But we pray that You would encourage, challenge, and motivate us as we study this evening so that we might do those things in this life that are pleasing in Your sight. And we give all the glory and honor to You, Father, in the name of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to the book of Ephesians by the great apostle Paul, and we're concluding verse 3. Imagine that, 4 or 5 weeks, and we're already down to verse 3 in chapter 1. But there's so much here, it's just hard to let go. We had some friends that were doing some studies of Ephesians, and I think they did about 6 or so weeks, and they finished the book of Ephesians. I go, well, with 6 weeks, and I'll be in about verse 4 of chapter 1, you know. So, I mean, it just depends on how much you really want to get out of the Word of God. Obviously, every word, every jot, tittle, which is a piece of a letter in the Hebrew. The jot's the smallest Hebrew letter, what we would call the letter I, basically. And jot, or the tittle, is a little piece of a letter. Kind of think of the letter A, the little one of the little legs that sticks down in English. That would be like the tittle. And, of course, that makes the letter A. If you don't have that and you take it off, you might have the letter P or some other letter. So the point is that the tittle, that little piece of a Hebrew letter, can be make it a different letter if it's not there. So that means not just the accuracy of the words and the context, but the actual letters that are in the words. And so the Lord says to the last jot and tittle, the last letter and piece of a letter, the Word of God is going to be eternal. And therefore, it behooves us, since this is God's letter to us, to be serious and to be honoring as we study the Word of God and not to take it lightly. So as we look at this passage, I'll go through the first couple of verses as far as we had gone. So it begins with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, that's God the Father, to the saints, that would be the believers, who are at Ephesus, and the faithful ones in Christ Jesus. Now, that would probably certainly include the faithful in Ephesus, but he's already said that. So the fact that he adds to it here, faithful in Christ Jesus, would include us as well. Anyone in the first century who was going to have this letter read to them in their local church, but also to all members of the dispensation of the church. So that would include us, especially if we're faithful, if we trust in the Lord and we're faithful in Christ Jesus. And then the normal salutation, but it's very powerful as we noted last time, starts off with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two members of the Trinity are in view here. The Holy Spirit will come up later in the book of Ephesians. We'll mention it when He comes up. But the fact here that we have grace and peace, we see two of the attributes of God, his grace and his peace that he bestows on us. And we noted the sphere of truth, which includes basically five layers or steps coming from God, which is the God of truth. And from that, his love, which is the motivation. From that, he develops a plan, grace, which is mentioned here. So this is kind of the abbreviated form. Some of the epistles, such as 2 John, all five of them are present, as we noted. Here we just have grace, which is the plan of God. But grace is so important. We're going to spend some time on grace. I've been reading a dissertation on grace recently, and it's really interesting because it deals with the Christian life being lived by grace and faith rather than by works. And many people that are believers, they say, well, we believe in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. But suddenly when it comes to living the Christian life, then we want to add some type of works to it, maybe to guarantee eternal life, which of course does no such thing, or simply to bribe God in some way, all sorts of things that people do in terms of works. And a lot of things that we do are works that we don't think are works. But the Christian life is lived just like our salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone, moment by moment as we live our lives. We'll get more into that a little bit later. So grace is so important. And then peace, of course, which is really the result that comes through believing in Christ. We have peace with God. And this is the whole study of reconciliation, someone who makes a bridge between two people, a reconciler. And Jesus Christ is that reconciler. He is the mediator between God and man and has provided our salvation. And of course, then we go to the next verse. Here's where we start this section. And this section goes all the way down through verse 14. And basically, this is the introduction. It's the provision of spiritual blessing. And actually, according to the commentaries that I have looked at, this is the longest sentence in extant literature. There's no longer sentence anywhere. We joked about it last time. If I'd have written a sentence like this in a college grammar or college paper that I would have written, I would have got marked down for a run-on sentence. But the Apostle Paul does have this sentence, and it's one continuous sentence. So unfortunately, we're going to have to break it down into verses, as you see, the 12 verses, and we'll look at it individually. But keep in mind, this is all one connected thought. And basically, the thought here is the spiritual blessing that we have in Christ Jesus. And of course, it says here that God the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, have blessed us, who have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there are several other doctrines that are in view besides simply the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which of course, we have the two members of the Trinity. Then we have the concept of blessing. We bless God by giving praise to God. He blesses us by virtue of the gifts that he has given to us and all of the divine operating assets that he provides for us, some of which are enucleated here. We actually have 8 specific blessings in this section, but we've noted that there are probably maybe hundreds more that we could look at. As far as the blessings that we have that accrued to us at the moment of salvation, obviously, John Eichmann, a pastor friend of mine, has come up with about 60. I think years ago, Dr. Chafer had 24 or something like that, and then Pastor Thiem upped the thing to about 35 or 40. And so, but again, if you're trying to find out all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, it's just innumerable. And I think you could go on and on finding all the things that we have courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ and our position in him. And that's what this section says. We're going to look at something called the doctrine of positional truth a little bit later. We studied it about 2 years ago, but it's one that is so critical, explains so many things, including difficult passages such as the concept of election, just as one example that is easily understood by positional truth. Well, more about that a little bit later. So we have those concepts, this idea of blessing, and then the next thing is, of course, heavenly places. Heavenly places, well, where is that? And so I want to do just kind of a quick run-through of the heavens. We were having kind of a little Bible prayer meeting, and somebody brought up the question, you know, what is heaven in the Bible? And I thought, well, how much time do you have? But actually, there are about 5 things to give a brief. So giving the concept or doctrine, if you please, of the heavens, we'll give you the brief on that and some passages so that you can understand what the heavens are in terms of Scripture. There are basically five that are part of Scripture that we understand, and you're familiar with some of them. Of course, the atmosphere above the earth, that would be the first heaven, of course, so that's pretty easy to understand. And so we'll take a look at that. I'm going to stop and go to that and look at the things that deal with heaven. So if you want just to take a separate piece for the people who are here, we have the notes on the heavens, and I call it the heavens a brief, because there are people who have written books on the heavens, and so I've tried to do it on one page in 5 points. So obviously I haven't covered every verse in the Bible and everything dealing with the heavens, but I think basically we can look at it in terms of these five features, and that gives us the idea of heaven. And we're going to see that perhaps what the Bible teaches is a little different than what most people think of heaven. I know when I was a kid, and maybe you as well, when someone said, going to go to heaven, the idea was you're going to go up into the clouds and float around up there on a cloud and play on a harp or something, you know. We had no real concept of what heaven was like. We're thinking of the clouds and, you know, all that we can see, maybe the stars, but it was kind of a vague notion of going to heaven when you die and that God's going to take you up into heaven. So we have this brief, and the first point basically is what we all understand, and that's the atmosphere. And I was just looking online to get some details on that that are in addition to this. It's really the envelope of air around the earth, but it extends even beyond that. According to some of the people on the internet, which it's always interesting to see what they say, nobody really knows where the first heaven ends and the second heaven begins. And so there's great debate about it. They've got all these spheres, the troposphere, and they have all these layers. And, of course, I think of the atmosphere as air. And when you get outside of air, then that's it. You're outside of it. But actually, the air goes into a molecular form up higher. So it's just not easy to say, this is where the first heaven ends and the second heaven begins. We know that outer space is the second heaven, so we got that one. And we know that the atmosphere around Earth is the first heaven. But where is the dividing line? Nobody knows. And so the first thing would be, of course, oxygen that you could actually breathe only goes up about 5 or 6 miles. And, of course, if you're up 5 or 6 miles, the breathing's going to be pretty difficult because there's not much oxygen up there. So about 30,000 feet is kind of the end of breathable oxygen. So you'd still need to have some type of breathing apparatus because it's so rare up there. So that would be the low end, about 30,000 feet, five or 6 miles. But they consider the atmosphere to go up to about 6,700 miles. And so they consider that still part of the atmosphere. And then I was looking at, well, how about these constellations? How about that orbit the Earth, satellites. The satellites that orbit the Earth, where are they at? Well, it depends. They can be up as few as 9, 10 miles. Of course, they don't stay up there very long. Eventually, they crash to Earth. But if you, they have all these different layers to where they can keep it moving around the Earth. And then there's an interesting one. It's the geostationary orbit. That's where you would actually have something that you could put up there, like the space platform, and it will stay in the same spot as the Earth rotates. It'll stay right in that same spot and rotate basically with the Earth. It's the place where you can have something stationary up there, and it's about 22,000 miles, so that's quite a ways out. The reason I think about that is because when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down, is above the earth, it seems like if the dimensions are correct, it would be around 13,000 miles up rather than 22,000 miles, yet it's going to be over Jerusalem. So maybe the 13,000 miles really is part of the dimensions of the city itself. People are really a debate about what the New Jerusalem is. It a cube? Is it a pyramid? Is it a sphere? But yet it seems to have 4 sides to it. And so many engineers, including myself, have tried to figure out what does the New Jerusalem actually look like, which, by the way, is our heavenly home. And that's number 3 here. So I've kind of cheated a little bit ahead. But there it is. And so we have this geostationary orbit, about 22,000 miles. And then basically they say that there's a line that they call, and I don't know who came up with this, maybe a guy named Karman, K-A-R-M-A-N. It's the Karman line. And that's up here about 62 miles up. And they say, that's it. That's the end of the atmosphere. So that's pretty much the line of demarcation. At any rate, I like to think, 20 miles up, maybe a little bit more, give or take. What we say, 5-6 miles up to 20 or 30,000 miles. That's about it. Beyond that, you're in outer space. Of course, most of us would think when you get up past the type place where a plane can fly, you're in outer space. Certainly, if the astronauts are going to the moon, they're in outer space. So we understand that. So the first one is called the heavens, but it's interesting, even there, the heavens refer to all of these three, basically the first two, atmosphere and the universe, especially in Genesis 1:1. But it would include the air around the earth, which God has provided for us. We see this in a number of passages. Also, we have in the Greek the word ouranos for heavens. The Hebrew word shamayim is the same word. It's plural because there are multiple heavens. And so we always usually find them in the plural, although from time to time they're in the singular. Paul went up to the third heaven, and it's a singular in the Greek, ouranos, and of course that was obviously a separate and distinct place. It's a real place outside of time and space, apparently. I often joke that since the North Star seems to be the focus of things on Earth, perhaps it's just like Peter Pan when he went out toward the North Star and straight on till morning. Perhaps the third heaven is past the North Star and straight on till morning until you get outside of time and space. But no one really knows. But apparently Paul got to go there. And he didn't take a spaceship. He was instantaneously transported, apparently, when he was stoned to death outside of Lystra. And the Lord took him in his spirit body, apparently, into the third heaven. And he got unspeakable things. He says, I can't even talk about the things that I saw. But he got much information from the Lord, which, of course, we believe is part of many of his epistles that he wrote. So we have this. And the word air comes from the Greek word eros, A-E-R-O-S, and that's found in 1 Thessalonians 4 and Ephesians 2:2. So we'll see it coming up a little bit later. And that has to do with very near the earth in the earth's atmosphere. In fact, in Ephesians 2:2, we see that's the area where Satan works. He works in the atmosphere close to earth. And so his minions, as well as he, are trying to interfere with the plans of God and mankind so as to destroy and disrupt God's plan for the ages and for mankind. Of course, he has his henchmen, who are those who have rejected Jesus Christ and have bought into the cosmic system of Satan and evil. Well, the second one then is the universe. It still would be part of the ouranos, and so heavenly places. That's what we have in our passage. It says heavenly places, but it really doesn't have the word places. In the Greek, it's not places. It just says in the heavenlies. So it's heavens in the plural, used as if it were an adjective, heavenly places. So that's why they've added in the New American Standard the place, because it's plural, heavenly places. And so it's heavenly areas, basically. And so God has these things provided in heavenly places, which indicates not only the first and second heaven, but obviously in the throne room itself, where Jesus Christ is now seated, and the blessings that flow to us and accrue to us, I believe, were somehow stored up somewhere. One pastor said, kind of in a storehouse, waiting for us to utilize them in this life. And some of them, of course, are awaiting us in resurrection body and will be part of our blessings and reward package in eternity. But in heavenly places. So this, of course, refers to all the heavens, and we see that in a number of places. And even as we're studying in the book of Hebrews, we see it referring to heavenly places regarding the New Jerusalem, which is a heavenly city that God is preparing. Actually, Jesus Christ is preparing a city in the heavens. And I know a lot of people don't realize this, but when we go to be with the Lord, we're going to a city that Jesus Christ has prepared. And that's quite clear in Scripture in multiple places, not the least of which is John 14, where he says, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I'm going to come again. And when I do, I'll take you to where I am, that there you may be also. and comfort one another with these words. So the point is, basically, that God in the person of the second person, Christ, is preparing that new Jerusalem, which is the place that we have down here, number four. So we'll get to it a little later, but we do see the universe mentioned in multiple places. I've listed a few here, and so rather than going to them, we're simply going to mention that as a fact. Then God's abode, where it is, what it looks like. Apparently John went there in Revelation. He was taken up into the heavens, and we believe that he went into the very throne room of God and had a discourse there. And much of the book of Revelation, if not all of Revelation, is basically the information that God gave to him. Paul, much of his writings in the epistles came from that convocation with Jesus Christ in that third heaven when he went there. And so it's described in multiple places. And so we see, for example, let's just take a quick look at one or two of these. 2 Corinthians 12. So some of these look are good to at least take a look at, because this is where God lives outside of time, outside of space, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4. Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. This word caught up is like the rapture, that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air in 1 Thessalonians. And here Paul was, as it were, raptured up. He was stoned to death outside of Lystra, which then he was resuscitated after a time, and God brought him back. But we believe that's the time when he actually got this convocation with the Lord. And so in 2 Corinthians, he writes about this episode in these verses. And he says, I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up, he says it again, into paradise and heard inexpressible things which man is not permitted to speak. So he learned some things that wasn't permitted to tell to the people that came back. But apparently he got enough information, however long that was. It might have been a couple of minutes when he was on earth and his corpse was laying there and then was resuscitated. But when he went to the third heaven, the time would be expanded and he might have been there for quite a long time having that convocation, because in the third heaven, time doesn't seem to have any meaning with God. And so if he was in that timeless sector, could have been what we would say on earth, months perhaps, or weeks, certainly longer than the few seconds, to get all the information that we have that Paul wrote in the scripture. On behalf of such a man, and we believe that this is Paul speaking tongue-in-cheek, I'm that man, basically, he's saying, on behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast. So he's boasting on the fact that God has given to this individual, basically him, but it's not he, it's rather Christ who gave him this information. Except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from doing this so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me and hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, plural, that's not the book of Revelation, these are multiple revelations that Paul got. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet me and to keep me from exalting myself. And we see today that some people do. I see them on TV where they say they had this near-death experience and they visited with God and got all this information. And there's always seems to be, at least in my opinion, some arrogance about being there. And Paul wanted to downplay that and say, you know, God gave me this, but I don't want to lay this. This was, he puts it like it's some other man that was given this, and that he doesn't want to be building himself up or exalting himself as a result of this particular act. Activity. So the point is that he was at this location, and he does it kind of tongue-in-cheek, as we've noted here. And then, of course, in verse 9, he says, but as for me, when he asked God about taking away this thorn in the flesh, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And so grace is the issue in the Christian life, and we're going to deal with that a little bit more later, but we see it all over the scripture. We know that grace is the plan of God. everything that God provides for man on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. And so grace is the issue in salvation. Grace is the issue in living the Christian life. Grace is the issue in everything with regard to time and eternity with regard to us as believers. So we have this particular thing that Paul is describing here with regard to the third heaven. And he also, of course, mentions it over in Acts 14:19. If you turn to Ephesians, which is our, well, actually we're there, Ephesians 1:3. And then let's go to Revelation 4. Revelation 4 is the one where we see the Apostle John having this same or a similar experience to prepare him for the writing of the revelation that is his of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in chapter 4, 1, he says, after these things, and now remember the things that he's describing are chapter 2 and 3. The things that Judy's been teaching about the seven churches. So the things that were, that was in the past, chapter 1. Chapter 2 and things, the things that are, that's the dispensation of the church, which includes the seven churches in Asia Minor in that day, but they are types of churches, we believe, certainly throughout all the church age, even perhaps some of the differentiations in ages, but certainly they were literal churches and they are types of churches at all times. But when we get to chapter 4, the scene changes, and it's the things that are to come. And he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door was opened into heaven. Best he could tell is some kind of an opening that took him out of this planet into the third heaven. We have people who apparently have UFO experiences and they think that this has happened to them, but this is different. This is actually the Lord taking him, not in some UFO type object or with aliens, but to the very presence of God himself. And so he opens it in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like that of a trumpet speaking to me, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And so he goes through this, and apparently we can see the throne of God and the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned up there, as Christ is, of course, seated at the right hand of God. And you can read it as you continue on through the rest of the chapter. We have things that deal with, we believe, future events. In terms of the church being there and worshiping the Lord. And so that's part of the study of Revelation. But what we're interested in here, of course, is the fact that he was taken up into this third heaven, we believe. Revelation chapter 1 also addresses this thought. So go back to chapter 1 in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. Here it says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace, same kind of salutation that Paul uses in Ephesians, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, ruler and kings of the earth, and so forth. And so here we have the fact that John is getting the information from the Spirit of God. So he's giving him this information with regard to it, and eventually he takes him up into the third heaven. Apparently this is some type of an angel. We're not given the name of this angel. In fact, we know that there are angels that gave John part of the revelation, because later on, it gets so exciting that he falls down, starts worshiping the angel on two separate occasions, and the angel said, don't do that, because I'm a servant just like you. Worship the Lord. So he was scolded for basically worshiping the angel or attempting to do it. And so we see even people today who get involved in demonism and the occult, and they are just enamored with angels. Unfortunately, most of the time, I would say 99% of the time, they're fallen angels, and they get involved with angelology beyond what the Bible instructs us to do. So we have these passages, and we could go on many other places. Just a couple here. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 10:14. As I say, it's a brief, so I don't want to spend a great deal of time, but Numbers or Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 14. Here it says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven, singular, and the highest heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. So here we have the heaven and then the highest heavens. Well, the heaven, that would be obviously the atmosphere, and the highest heavens would be the universe, because we see that goes on. They don't even know how far it goes, and the scientists who are trying to find the edge of the universe have discovered a frightening thing to them, and that is that the universe keeps expanding, and it's getting bigger, so they can't even measure the outer perimeter of the universe, because as far as we can see, the stars and galaxies are all moving away from us and moving away from one another at greater than the speed of light, which is just absolutely incredible. And so how big is the universe? We don't know. But somewhere beyond that is the highest heaven. So the high heavens, that's one of them. That would be the universe. And then the highest heavens. So basically we have heaven and the highest heavens, plural, and the earth and all that is in it, which is the earth as well. So we see it's not just in the New Testament where this concept is found. So all through history, we've talked about going to heaven. But what does it mean, going to heaven? Are we going into the presence of God, in the throne room of God, as John or Paul, we believe, did? Or where are we going? Are we going to sit on a cloud somewhere and play a harp and sing hymns? What are we going to do? Well, it turns out that actually we're going to be going to a place called the New Jerusalem. It's a heavenly home that God has prepared for the believers in this dispensation and for all dispensations. But the glorious thing is that we're going to get to go there first. So we're the first inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. By the way, we've talked about this in the past, and when we witness to our Hebrew friends, and sometimes we ask them, well, don't you want to go to heaven? They don't know what we're talking about. Because to the average Jewish person, to them, heaven means that they're going to go and live forever in the New Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, in the earthly Jerusalem. They're going to live in that land, and so they shall. They're going to inhabit that in the new heaven and the new earth. They'll be in the new, in the Jerusalem on earth for perpetuity. In resurrection body, I might add, after the great white throne judgment, Jerusalem on earth will be a city, and the people of Israel will have that city on earth that was prepared for them. But of course, the city that's prepared for us, and it was even talked about with regard to Abraham, that he was going to prepare a special city, and it was going to be one not made with hands. Well, the one on earth will be made with hands, but the one in heaven is prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we go. And so again, when you minister to the Hebrew people and you say, go to heaven, they basically don't know what you're talking about. So you need to say, you know, next year in Jerusalem, the Lord's going to deliver your people and take them to Jerusalem forever. But if you believe in his son, Jesus Christ, you'll get to go with the church and enter into the new heavenly Jerusalem and be part of the church age, the bride of Christ. So that's basically a double portion. They'd be, as Hebrews, they have the genetic blessing of Abraham for the Hebrew people and also for all peoples. So they get that double portion of being part of the church. More about that later. We've studied some of it before. So we have then this heavenly Jerusalem. Well, we see it outlined in detail. I say detail as much as we can understand of it in Revelation 21 and all the way through the chapter. 1 and 2 talk about the new Jerusalem. And then 9 through 23, we won't go through those, but those verses actually lay out the city and what it's going to look like, its dimensionality, and of course, whether it's a square or a cube or a pyramid. I kind of opt for a cube, but of course, if it's up in space, that would be an odd-looking thing because everything in space usually is spherical. So as an engineer, my mind is boggled. I know that Dr. J. Vernon McGee, he saw a cube in a sphere one time, I think. And so everybody tries to envision what it'll be, but it will be a place where all the believers of all time, apparently, can have a residence. But we're the first ones there because Jesus is preparing that place for us. One of the great passages that deals with this is in the book of Hebrews, and we're studying Hebrews, and so in the next chapter, we'll get to it. So this is a preview of coming attractions, and we've mentioned it before, but it's so exciting, I just love to go there. So in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9, Hebrews 11 and verse 9, here it talks about the faith chapter of the great saints of the Old Testament. By faith he lived, that is Abram, as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. But he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then he went on to Sarah. So he just mentions it. But then later on, as we go down to verse 10, it picks up again. For he was looking for a city which has, verse 10, and then, verse 16 is what I wanted. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire, and they put in better, and they've added the word country, a better location, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So we're all going to get to be a part of this heavenly Jerusalem. So where we're going to be is not floating on a cloud somewhere. We're going to have a city in heaven suspended above the earth during the thousand-year millennial reign. Apparently, at the end of that time, some scholars, including myself, believe that in some form or fashion, that city will be lowered down to the earth and kind of be the base camp for all eternity, as believers have perhaps the opportunity to travel through outer space and do all sorts of marvelous things. But during the kingdom period, apparently that city is going to be suspended above the earth. That's why I was talking about that geostatic position at 22,000 miles. That would be a perfect place for this city to be there, and it would be directly over Jerusalem, and it would stay there all during the millennium, and the believers would be able to transport, apparently. You think Star Wars was something, Star Trek? Man, we'd be able to transport from that city down to earth, because many of us are going to be rulers of cities over the earth during the kingdom. It talks about having rulership as part of the rewards package for believers. But that'll be our base camp and the eternal position. And at the end of the world's history, the great white throne judgment, that city becomes part of the new Jerusalem, of the new heavens and the new earth, and comes down to the earth. I think the earth is going to be renovated rather than burned up. Some people, I disagree with some of my fellow scholars on that. I've researched it thoroughly, and we've mentioned before the fact that in the flood, the earth was destroyed. Well, no, you know what? The earth is still here, and it was destroyed. So after the flood, everything came back. And so the earth will be destroyed, but the planet's not going to be blown up and annihilated. God's going to renovate it to the perfect, pristine condition as it was in the Garden of Eden. But the heavenly Jerusalem that Jesus Christ is now building and preparing in heaven will come to have its residence on the new earth in the new heavens, which will also be renovated. I don't know how the universe could be any more beautiful, but apparently it will be, because it's in a fallen condition. Hard to imagine as glorious as the heavens are today that he could do anything more majestic than what it is. But eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for us. So we have that, and as my time is running out, I want to go to the next passage on this one, and that is over in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, an incredible passage here that is often overlooked and I think misinterpreted. I'll try to give you the best, and we'll get it a little more in detail when we teach it as part of the study of our book of Hebrews. But in verse 22, it says here, reference to Moses and the people of Israel coming before Mount Zion and the holy mountain of God, and they were to stay back from it for fear of dying. Moses had to be very careful and go up alone. And here he seems to jump from that time frame into the future, kind of like the Back to the Future. Here we go, Back to the Future. But you have come, that is you, the Christian Jews, the Jewish people who've come to faith in the book of Hebrews, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Same one in Revelation that we just noted over there, that's described in the book of Revelation in chapter 21. And here, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. So it's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the city of the living God. And look at the next verse. Two, he says, the general assembly and church. That's not correct. In the Greek, it says, to a general assembly. There's no definite article there in the Greek. To a general assembly and to the church. So the church would refer to the people of this dispensation, believers today from the time of Pentecost to the rapture. That's the church. But the general assembly, a general assembly, is the collection of all the Old Testament saints. And it would be also, obviously, those who come in at the time of the beginning of the millennium. So all of them, it says here, a general assembly, Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, all will be part of that cadre of a general assembly and the church, that's you and I, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That means your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're enrolled in heaven. You're going to be there. And to God, judge of all. Here, of course, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's the resurrection body. We will be made perfect in resurrection body. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So then he refers back again, as he is in Hebrews. So he takes that leap in verse 22 and 23 into the future, looking at that heavenly Jerusalem. It's an incredible passage, in my opinion. I kind of get giddy and excited just when I study these passages. So we see then this in the New Jerusalem. We also see it over in Isaiah 65, 18. I don't know if we have time to take a quick look there. Yeah, let's go over to Isaiah 65. And in Isaiah 65, obviously some disagreement among many scholars on this. But if you go to Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 18, we see here that it says, we'll start in verse 17. Actually, verse 17, I believe, is referring to the future second advent. That's at the end of the tribulation, if you're understanding the dispensations, after the Lord comes back and defeats Antichrist at the Armageddon campaign, and the millennial kingdom begins. At the second advent, he says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth." Well, that's not at the end of human history. So he's going to make the earth over again at the beginning of the millennium, and then again at the end of the 1,000 years into the eternal state, a new heavens and a new earth. So they're basically two new heavens and new earth. People try to merge these into one. They're not. The text doesn't allow for it. And the reason is because it says, "The former things shall not come to remembrance or even come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness." And then, of course, he goes on and he talks about the next few verses, 19 and 20, for example, seem to not indicate the eternal state, but rather it says a youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who doesn't reach the age of 100 will be thought cursed. Wait a minute, in eternity, there's not going to be any age. You're going to live forever. So he's talking about the millennial kingdom where people will live upwards of 1,000 years if they live all the way through the millennium, just as they did before the great flood. Many people lived up close to 1,000 years, 975 for Methuselah, 930 for Adam. Many of them lived. The body was designed by God and created to live 1,000 years. Why do we not live 1,000 years? Sin has entered, and eventually after the flood, the atmospheric condition, the pollution, has brought us down to 70. Some with good fortune can make it a little further. Well, we're going to have to stop there, but we see this passage obviously seems to indicate the millennial kingdom rather than the eternal state. And when he says he has created Jerusalem for rejoicing, this is the new Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem. I believe it's the heavenly Jerusalem that is going to be the base camp, if you will, during the millennial kingdom. So again, other people have different opinions, but I think that there's enough scripture, and I have not given all the passages, but those are the salient ones for the heavenly Jerusalem. And of course, then the new heavens and the new earth, we'll pick it up there next Thursday, and we'll finish this up and give another quick review. But obviously, the new heavens and the new earth occur twice. Once with regard to the beginning of the millennium, when he restores the planet to a pristine condition, and once again at the end of the millennium, after Satan's final rebellion, when he restores the planet over and over one more time, and then brings the New Jerusalem down to the earth. So we can see that from the destruction at the fall, and then the second destruction later on at the flood. And of course, the earth, the ages went down after the flood. They went down still further. At the millennium, they'll go up to 1,000 years. At the end of the millennium, we'll have the eternal life, and time will go on forever and ever. So we have a great future, people. God is glorious, and these things are just, the mind is boggled even trying to comprehend these things, and we just have bits and pieces, but it's enough for us to be excited and thrilled as we anticipate the Lord's return for us. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to look into the future, to see what you have prepared for us, things that we can't even begin to imagine, and you've given us kind of a peek as we hear the Apostle Paul and the great teacher John as he gives us the revelation. And we've got a kind of a peek behind the curtain to see what you have prepared for us in the future. And we look forward to that with great joy and expectation. But for that one person who's here today, without Christ and without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that God has a plan for you too, and that you can join the family of God simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins and my sins, but he bore that sin for all members of the human race. And because he did, we can have forgiveness of sin, everlasting life, and eventually a glorified resurrection body, and we'll get to live in that city. So these things are coming, and many of us believe they're coming a lot sooner than others think they are. And so we need to prepare. And so time is of the essence. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. Make the decision. God said that he so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, that whosoever, anybody, would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one. John writes concerning him, those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that they may know of a certainty that they have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you so much for giving us a glimpse into the future, into the heavens, into your very presence. We pray that we might be occupied with your Son, Jesus Christ, as he is seated at your right hand, soon to come and deliver us out of this world. We pray that you would give us the strength through your grace and through your spirit to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, so that we come into the presence of your Son at that judgment seat, that we might hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, we pray these things now in the powerful name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest and Savior. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.